Our first scripture reading of the morning is from 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. I invite you to follow along on the screen, or if you wish, we do have those blue pew Bibles that are there before you. John writes, "Little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. And by this we will know that we are from the truth, and will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask, because we obey his commandments and do what pleases him." And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Remember George Foreman, the legendary heavyweight fighter? Well, he actually continued fighting into his 50s. And he said once, "A long time after I die, they're going to dig up my body and search for stuff to explain how I did what I did. When they examine my DNA, they're going to find one substance called cheese and another substance called burger." Let me ask you a question. If we could examine your DNA this morning, what would we find? What would God see? What is your substance? Are you made of the right stuff? If there ever was someone who appeared to be made of the wrong stuff, it had to be Matthew. Now, at first glance, Matthew seems to be the kind of person whose substance is more despicable than disciple. So what in the world is Jesus up to when he hits the recruiting road and summons a tax collector of all people to be one of his 12 disciples? How in the world is this team ever going to achieve any success when one of your members is considered an amoral untouchable? Well, friends, make no mistake about it. With two simple words, "follow me," Jesus calls Matthew to be a servant leader, to have him help Jesus proclaim the good news and build his kingdom. As I continue my sermon series on the disciples of Jesus this morning, I'd like for us to take a closer look at this man, Matthew. And so please join me as I read from Matthew's Gospel, the 9th chapter, and I'll be reading verses 9 through 13. Again, the words are on the screen, also in those blue pew Bibles that are before you. It says, "As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard this, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners.'" And friends, this too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Let us pray. God, in these moments that we have together, we pray that the words of your word would leap off the page into our hearts and lives, so that we might be filled with the light, life, and love of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, back in Bible times, tax collection was a form of legalized robbery. The Romans would come to an area, they would farm out the duties of tax collection to the highest bidder. And then that person, supported by the Roman army, would fleece the local congregation, pay a percentage to Rome, and then line his own pockets with the rest. That was Matthew. And there were words for people like Matthew, but you know, we as Presbyterians were much too sophisticated to use them, especially in church. In fact, tax collectors were so hated that their testimony was not admissible in a Jewish court of law. And worse, they were not permitted to even set one foot inside a synagogue. So when you think about it, it's kind of interesting because the very first time that Matthew would have heard Jesus speak, he would have probably been outdoors, maybe on a hillside or down at a lake. And I say this because what do we know Matthew's gospel to be most famous for? And this is in your insert, the Sermon Notes insert. What do we know? The Sermon on the Mount. If you read through Matthew, which our Monday morning men's Bible study is doing at the Daily Grind, he always seems to be reporting on what's happening on the fringe of the crowd, or up on a hill, or down at the docks. So you might want to think of Matthew as a kind of Wolf Blitzer of the Bible, a kind of CNN correspondent reporting on the events of Jesus live from Galilee. Well, in Matthew's gospel, we discover something very important. We discover that we also have the mind of a tax person. Now, if you are a CPA or know a CPA, my sister happens to be a CPA, the thing that they are most interested in is keeping accurate financial records. By now, we all should have received our W-2 forms. We all should be thinking about starting to work on our taxes. And that means we have to drag out last year's 1040 tax records. Well, Bible historians say that Matthew was a compiler of the sayings of Jesus. And that's why we have three whole chapters dedicated to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And so you might envision with me Matthew sitting at the feet of Jesus, typing on his laptop, trying to keep minutes of all of those meetings of Jesus. Now, there's another thing that we can say about Matthew, and that is that he was very wealthy. Matthew succeeded in working the system in such a way that any financial instability that he may have had became no problem for him. Before he met Jesus, he was a profiteer from the miseries of his own people. He was a no-conscience money grubber, and he was an oppressor of the poor. But something was missing from his life. Something that Matthew really couldn't put his finger on. One day, Matthew heard Jesus speak, and his heart was so convicted with this realization that his whole world of wealth was really just this empty, hollow dream. And so we see this wealthy guy get up from his office desk, walk out the door, close it behind him, and never look back again. And Matthew makes this critical decision that takes his tax bracket from all the way up here to now being all the way down at the bottom. Which, of course, means that he's going to be audited by the IRS next year. We know that, right? But all of that is because this man named Jesus said to him, "Follow me." The one who healed a paralytic with a word. The one who calmed a raging storm with a word. The one who sent howling demons hurtling into squealing swine with a word. The one who rolled back a tidal wave of human sin with a word. Now, Jesus invites this dishonest, greedy official to leave behind Caesar's account ledgers and embraces mercy and love with some simple words. Follow me. You know, there's a lot that's not right with society today, right? Did you know that our country has the highest rate of suicide amongst teenagers? Did you know that we lead the world in the consumption of both legal and illegal drugs? Did you know that we lead in divorce and depressive illnesses? Despite all of our unmatched prosperity, at least by the world standards, we are a very unhappy people. And Matthew understands this. And yet he's willing to give up his affluent lifestyle. He's willing to give up his wealth. He's willing to give up his possessions. He's willing to give up everything he has in exchange for a life that promises so little, at least in terms of earthly rewards. For many of us, we tend to make decisions on how is this going to make me feel? How is this going to affect me? And all too often, we as Christians will place ourselves over and above God. In fact, in his book, No Place for the Truth, the author David Wells says something that should probably make us all feel just a little bit uncomfortable. He says that in worship on Sunday morning, we tend to, this is his quote, enthrone ourselves when we place our feelings at the center of worship. Or when we measure the success of the worship service by the sermon or a song, by how it makes me feel. I had a woman in a previous church who would come out the front doors of the church, you know, when I greet people like I do here, and she would look at me and say, that was a 10. But then there were all those other Sundays when she walked right by me and didn't say a word. Feelings can be deceptive and even misleading. Several years ago, Campus Crusade for Christ came out with a pamphlet with a very simple illustration. It said that the Christian life is to be the fact, faith, feeling train. That in the Christian life, the engine is the facts. It's the facts that drive our faith. It's the fact that God loves me. It's the fact that God became human in Jesus Christ. It's the fact of Christ's death and resurrection. And then what follows is faith in those facts, and then the feelings follow far behind like a little red caboose. The problem that we get into is when we swap the caboose with the engine and we let our lives be driven by our feelings. And then what happens is you have this feeling, faith, fact vehicle that really isn't a train anymore, but it's a roller coaster because it goes up and down and up and down and up and down, all on the moods and the emotional swings in our lives. But that fact, faith, feeling train is a train that is bound for glory. Now, last month, we ordained, installed, and commissioned elders and deacons and trustees as servant leaders for this church. And one of these things that these new officers can absolutely count on are meetings. Lots of meetings, sometimes long meetings. And there have been times when we had to discuss and kind of hash out and decide things at the session level. And we will finish a long meeting, and you should see what we look like sitting around that table. Weary, ashen face, bloodshot eyes. We look like extras from The Walking Dead. Now, why in the world, I'll never get elders or deacons or trustees to serve ever again, I know, it's risky. But why in the world do they want to go through all that stuff? I'll tell you why. Because it is a simple act of cold-blooded obedience. You see, we have this God who said, if two or three of you will stagger through a session or deacon or trustee meeting, I promise to be there with you. You can count on me. And one of the things that I have learned in the last few years is how I am feeling usually has very little to do with what is really true. So I don't have to feel like pretending to be a goody-two-shoes Christian, because I know I am washed clean as a beloved child of God. I don't have to worry about feeling like if I'm forgiven because of the things I say or do, because I know that I can cling to the reality of an old rugged cross and know absolutely that I am forgiven. You heard me read earlier from 1 John chapter 3. This is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts. And friends, it is the power and presence of Jesus Christ that changes us and then sustains us throughout our lives. There's a wonderful scene at the end of the movie Ben-Hur, starring Charlton Heston. He plays this embittered soldier and Jewish prince. The scene is which he's running through the streets of Jerusalem, and he's come to the conclusion that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. But sadly, when he finally catches up with Jesus, it's the moment when our Lord hangs, dying on the cross. And as Judah Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston, looks up into his face, he falls under the spell of the carpenter. And Judah Ben-Hur becomes a brand new person.
This is where your search has brought you, Baltazar. He gave me water and a heart to live. What has he done to merit this?
He has taken the world of our sins onto himself. To this end, he said he was born. In that stable where I first saw him. For this cause he came into the world.
For this death.
And this beginning. Too long.
Later on, someone asked Ben-Hur, what was it that changed him? And he says, I heard him say, Father, forgive them. And I felt his words take the sword right out of my hands. Well, that's what happened to Matthew. The presence of Jesus Christ utterly disarmed him. And it is the presence of Jesus Christ who will carry us throughout our days. I think it's sort of summed up in that beautiful little poem, Footprints. Now, some of you have seen it on posters or on coffee mugs or on refrigerator magnets or on bookmarks. We say, oh God, why is it that you seem so far away from me so much of the time? Oh, I know there are times where you're right beside me and I feel your presence right alongside me, and I love those times of fellowship. In fact, there are times when I see two sets of footprints in the sand. And I feel you so close at my side. But God, why is it when I need you most, when times are most difficult, that you disappear? You don't feel close to me any longer. I look down and there's only one set of footprints. And then God answers. He says, you know those times when I didn't feel close to you? When you didn't feel me beside you? When there was only one set of footprints in the sand? On those occasions, God says, I was carrying you. Feelings are so misleading in the Christian life, but God is greater than our feelings. Matthew tells us the God who is greater than our feelings is also greater than our sins. Matthew follows the command of Jesus and decides to throw a great big farewell party for all of his old cronies in the tax office. Back in Palestine in those days, the door would have been open so people walking by would have been able to glance inside and see who was in there. And sure enough, here come the scribes and Pharisees. They take a peek inside, and with the football game on the big TV and amidst the poker chips and the pretzels and the beer bottles, guess what? It's Jesus. And he's not wagging his finger. He's talking and laughing and having a good time. And of course, the Pharisees are dumbfounded, and they run up to the disciples and say, "Hey, doesn't this man know who he's hanging out with? What's he thinking?" And then overhearing them, Jesus says, "Those who are healthy do not need a doctor, but those who are sick." I wonder what would happen if we put a big sign in front of the church that said, "Sick people are us." Friends, if you're someone who is healthy here this morning, then let me ask you a question. Why in the world did you expend so much effort and energy to come and sit in the waiting room of the great physician? Remember what it says in Matthew 9, verse 12. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. When I got ordained as a minister back in November of 1992, my father came forward during the service to say a few words. And he told the story of the time when we were on a family vacation and my dad and I decided to go fishing down at the lake, and we had to walk through this deep woods. It got dark, we lost all track of time, and then when we started to head back, we were not sure which direction was the right one. Fortunately, we found the right path, and we followed that trail all the way back to where we were staying. And then my father said, "Throughout my life, I have had one prayer, that my children would be followers of Jesus Christ." And so, friends, I invite all of you to receive the invitation of a lifetime, to follow the one who is greater than all our feelings, to follow the one who is greater than all our sins, to follow the one who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that we are not left with the emptiness of enthroning ourselves, but that you have come to us like you did in Matthew. And in saying to him, "Follow me," you have become the end of all our journeys, and that you are the one in whose footsteps we follow. And that for all of us, life is an adventure of communion and partnership with you. God, we pray for this society in which we live, and that you would save us from our affluent emptiness. We pray for those whom you have called into various offices and areas of ministry at the church here, that all of us would be guided not by our feelings, but by the unchanging truth of your love and mercy. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.